The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'll invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We continue to work through this wonderful gospel of John. We have completed 11 chapters. We embark upon our study of John chapter 12 today. We're going to be here for a few weeks and work our way through this wonderful, wonderful chapter, John chapter 12. You can tell a lot about a person by their reaction. You can tell a lot about a person by how they respond to something. Reactions are really windows into people's hearts. And so when a person responds or reacts a certain way, they tell you much about what's in their heart by their joy or their sorrow or their anger or their fear or their sadness. However a person responds, you can know a lot about that person. They are really windows into someone's soul or windows into someone's heart. People respond various different ways in various different situations. And as important as all of those reactions or responses are, they are really not as important as someone's reaction or response to Jesus Christ. There is no more important reaction, no more important response than a person's reaction to Christ. In fact, it could be safely said that the most important thing about you, the most important thing about me, the most important thing about a church is how you react to Christ. You can boil your entire life down to its essential elements by saying and asking the question, what is my response to Jesus Christ? That is the single most important question you and I must ask, must answer, and must deal with. So I ask you this morning, what is your reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your response to Him? What is your heart towards Christ this morning? For some of you here, you're here and your heart is just overjoyed. Your heart is filled with gratitude. Your heart is filled with thanksgiving. Your heart is filled with love and wonder and praise because of Christ and what He's done for you. Others of you are here this morning and you're somewhat indifferent to Christ. You're just kind of, okay, yeah, I know He died on the cross and I'm okay with that and I'm good with that. But there's just kind of an indifference towards Christ and He's not fresh and He's not precious and He's not tender towards you. For some of you here this morning, you're possibly angry at Christ. You're angry at the Lord for things that have happened in your life recently or things that have taken place in your life. And so rather than a tenderness or a tender affection for Christ, there is in your heart this morning maybe some frustration or some anger. Maybe some of you here this morning are even hard-hearted, where your attitude towards Christ is one of hard-heartedness and kind of a cold callousness in your heart towards the thing of Christ. All of those are various responses to Christ, one of which should characterize all of us. And as we come to our study of the Gospel of John in John chapter 12, we come to a section of Scripture that categorizes for us some various reactions or responses to our Savior. And it's crucial for us to study these because these reactions are true of all people of all times. These reactions were not just true of this particular group of people at that time. These reactions are true of all people of all times. And so you may find yourself in some of these reactions. And I would ask you to evaluate yourself this morning. As we evaluate these responses to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I would ask you to evaluate yourself as to how your heart compares to these responses. Let's read the text and then we'll jump in and look at it. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Three reactions to the king, Christ the king. Three responses to Christ the king that we're going to see in this wonderful passage this morning. We're going to see a tender reaction. We're going to see a traitorous reaction, and we are going to see a trivial reaction. And I would invite you to evaluate yourself as you hear these and you see these responses, as we kind of put ourselves in this story this morning. I would invite you to say, what would I do? What would my response be? And what is my response today? We're in John chapter 12. It's the last chapter of Jesus' public ministry. Starting in chapter 13 through chapter 17, we're going to see his upper room discourse where he is with the disciples. He spends those five chapters with his disciples, alone, secluded, away from the masses. And so this chapter, chapter 12, is really the final chapter of Jesus' public ministry. Let's set the scene. Look in verse 1. Of chapter 12. It says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Jesus, therefore. Now, what's the question you always ask when you see the word therefore? Why for is the therefore therefore, right? That's the very important question you must ask when you see this therefore. So what's this therefore? It's there because it ties it into the previous section. Look at the end of chapter 11. Verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He knew they were after him. And he's not on their timetable. He is on God's sovereign timetable. And so he knew that they were after him. The time was drawing near. And so he withdrew. He went to a secluded place because he was not on their timetable. That's what ties it in with this section. There was people after him. The Jews, the Jewish leaders were after him, seeking to put him to death. And he did not operate on their timetable, but he knew there was a time coming when he would have to go to the cross, when he would have to die for sinners. And he knows that that time is near. Therefore, as that time draws closer, Christ goes to the city, near the city, where he would be delivered up to death. And so he's not coerced into this. He's not pressured into this. He's not pushed into this by the Jewish leaders. He is on God's sovereign timetable. And John tells us here what that timetable is. Look in chapter 12, verse 1 again. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." 6 days before the Passover. Now, I want you to stop here and just realize, in the story, in the narrative of Christ and his life and his ministry, we are now at a point where it's only 6 days to his death. You say, we're only halfway through the book. That's true. The rest of John, from chapters 13 to 17, are mostly an account of his ministry with the disciples in private. But in the chronology of events, it's only 6 days until he is put to death. There's debate about what day this actually was. Some say Friday, some say Saturday. There was a northern tradition where they would account time from sunset to sunset the next day. And there was a southern tradition where they accounted time from sunrise to sunrise of the next day. And so we're not sure exactly which time system that they were using here. It could have been Friday, he came into Bethany, or it could have been Saturday. We probably take Saturday to be the day because John chapter 12, verse 12 says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Palm Sunday. And so we typically assign that day to Sunday. And so if that's true, the next day, the previous day, would be Saturday. So it's probably Saturday, 6 days before Passover, 6 days before his death, 6 days before his crucifixion, 6 days left to care for the disciples, 6 days to invest in them, 6 days to minister to them, 6 days before he would be crucified. It's Passover. It's almost Passover. 6 days before the Passover. You remember that was the time when the nation of Israel celebrated God's deliverance of his people from the nation of Egypt. And you remember the story how God took his people out of the land of Egypt by causing them and telling them to put blood from a lamb across the doorpost. They were to celebrate and remember God's deliverance from the nation of Egypt by celebrating Passover each year. That's what time it is. Jesus was no different. He went to celebrate Passover as well. It's 6 days before that great celebration and that great festival. And he knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen to him. He's about to be betrayed, arrested, scourged, mocked, spit upon, nailed to a tree, and offered as a sacrifice for sin. And so he goes to Bethany. Knowing that his days are short, knowing that his days are numbered, knowing that he's on the final plan of Christ before he goes to the cross, and he goes to spend some time with that beloved family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He arrives in Bethany. And as we look at these passages, this verse this morning, you're going to see three various reactions. One of these reactions will be the most tender reaction possibly recorded in all of Scripture towards Christ. You're going to see one of the most visible and demonstrative expressions of love and affection for Christ possibly recorded in all of Scripture. One of the reactions you're going to see will be one of the most traitorous reactions that have ever occurred in human history. There have been many traitors throughout history, but none as traitorous as this one. One of the reactions you're going to see this morning is one of the most fickle reactions toward Christ in all of Scripture. Very interesting. A single city, a single family, a single Savior, but many responses. This is so instructive for us, and we need to understand these reactions because at times we find ourselves displaying these various reactions. And so it's important for us to understand how we respond, how people respond to Christ, so we can instruct our hearts to properly respond to our Savior. And so there may be some of you this morning who are in each of these categories. And our desire this morning, our attempt this morning, is to urge us towards the proper response. It's to urge our hearts to the proper response towards our Savior. And so this morning, I would ask you to examine your hearts, to allow this text of Scripture to examine your heart, to confront your soul, and to help you see which reaction is characteristic of you. Three reactions: a tender reaction, a traitorous reaction, and a trivial reaction. Let's look at these three together. Let's start with number one, a tender reaction. And this is the most wonderful response to Christ. And I pray that this morning, this is the reaction that characterizes you. I pray that this is the response that is true of you this morning, that you find your heart in a place where you're having a tender response to the Savior, like we see in Mary. So let's look at this. Number one, a tender reaction. Verse 2, it says, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." So Jesus comes to the city of Bethany, 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It's the city where Martha and Mary and Lazarus are from. Mark chapter 14 and Matthew 26, which are the parallel accounts of this chapter here and this account here, tell us that he came to the home of Simon the leper. He didn't go to Lazarus's home. He went to another home. He went to the home of Simon the leper. And we don't really know anything about this man. This is the only place in Scripture, this is the only account in Scripture that describes this man called Simon the leper. Mark 14 verse 3 says, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." Matthew 26 verse 6 says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." That's all we know about him. Only 2 places in Scripture that he is mentioned. We know he lived in Bethany. We know that he had leprosy. But we can surmise that this man also experienced the transforming, miraculous power of Christ in healing his leprosy. Here's how we know that. Because if you had leprosy, you were deemed unclean and not permitted to be around the regular population. So here's this man, Simon the leper. He's with the people. He's in a home. He's in the city. He's with other people. And so we can probably assume that Christ powerfully and miraculously healed Simon of his leprosy as well. So here's the setting. It's the home of Simon the leper. And they're there together. And this may have been a kind of a thank you meal for Jesus. Lazarus is there, who's been raised from the dead. And Simon is there, who's presumably been healed of his leprosy. And so this may have been somewhat of a thank you meal in honor of Christ for what he's done and expressing their gratitude and their thanks. And so we know that there's the 12 disciples there. We know that Lazarus is there. We know that Simon is there. We know that Jesus is there. And we know that Mary and Martha are there. We know that there's at least 17 people here at this setting. And they are there to honor and love Christ. Now, this isn't there, but let me just kind of exercise maybe some sanctified imagination as to what was taking place at this. Now, I just want you to put yourself in this setting. Because, listen, you have Simon here who's been healed from his leprosy. And you've had Lazarus here who was once dead. Imagine that conversation. Simon, oh, it was the most amazing thing. You know, I had this leprosy and I was outcast for so many years and my skin was white and splotchy and I had scabs all over my fingers and my toes and on my face. I couldn't feel anything. And all of a sudden Jesus comes along and he heals me. And the splotchiness went away and my skin became normal and the scabs fell off and I could feel things like I used to feel. It was amazing. Christ healed me. And Lazarus may have said, hey, Simon, that's nothing. I was dead. Right? I mean, that's a nice story, but I was dead. And, you know, I saw Abraham and I saw Moses and I saw Elijah. And then I remember walking out of this tomb and I see all these people looking at me. And Simon Peter, his eyes were like as big as saucers. I mean, just imagine this conversation taking place between these two men who had been healed miraculously by Christ. Here's the scene. It says, verse 2, that they made him a supper. They made him a daipnon, the main meal of the day. This is probably the evening meal. This was the main meal of the day at that time. Maybe this was the first potluck. So it's biblical, right? So we have a biblical justification for all those potlucks that we do. Here it is, right here, the first potluck. And so they would sit around probably this low table, no chairs as we know of a dinner table. They would sit probably on the floor or on a mat, on a low table. Kind of leaning on each other and lounging around this table, talking and eating. And so here's the supper. And there's the disciples and Lazarus and Simon and Mary and Martha and Jesus. And it must have been just a wonderful time. And verse 2 tells us that Martha was serving. Martha was the one. Now, this is typical Martha, isn't it? Here she is again. She's just doing her thing. She's just doing what she loves to do. Martha was serving. She was being a diakonos. She was being a deacon. She was serving. She was putting the needs of those people before her. This is what Martha did. And it's not even her house. Right? She's in someone else's house and here she is serving. She's orchestrating. She's kind of taken over. She's taken charge. And frankly, I love those people, don't you? They walk into your house and they say, all right, let's do it. Let's get the meal out. Here's what's going to happen. I love those people. Come to my house anytime. We'd love to have you. This was Martha serving. She had no doubt spent those days getting ready, planning the meal, getting the groceries, cutting, cooking. She's in her element. And almost every time we see Martha in the scriptures, this is what she's doing. She's doing it here. She's doing it in Luke chapter 10 when she's busy with all the preparations for that meal. She is a servant. She's a great example for us. She's not doing it for recognition. She's not doing it for fame. She's not doing it for glory. She's not doing it for the praise of men. She's just there to meet the needs of those around her. It's a wonderful example for us to emulate because there's no place for self-service in the body of Christ, is there? We heard this last week when Bob was here. He preached on Christ as our example, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is our example of a servant. Here, Martha is a wonderful example of being a servant. And so this is the attitude that characterizes those who have a heart for Christ. This morning, I wonder, are you a servant? Are you following Martha's example? Are you looking for the needs of those around you? Are you meeting those needs? That's why I said last week, we're not a church of one minister or two ministers. We're a church of 200 ministers. And every single one of you has the responsibility to minister and to serve and to humbly meet the needs of those around you. Well, that's Martha, but Mary is really the focus here. And here you see Mary's tender response. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This has to be one of the most tender, devoted, committed responses of someone who is demonstrating their love and affection for Christ. And as I was studying this passage this week, my heart was gripped with this woman's display of devotion and commitment to Christ. And I found myself, as I was working through this passage and as I was working through this text, I was asking myself the question, is this true of me? Is this kind of response that you're about to see in Mary's heart, is this reaction my reaction? And it's a question that you and I need to be asking ourselves, and it's a question you need to ask yourself this morning. Is Mary's response characteristic of your heart toward Christ? What'd she do? Verse 3 says she took perfume. Now, John gives us so many details. John does not want us to miss this point. So you've got to listen. There are detail after detail. John is just going to pile details upon details upon details and specifics so that we get the point here. He says, verse 3, that she took the perfume, the myron, where we get our word for myrrh. It's an ointment, a perfumed oil that was used for anointing. It was a sweet smelling oil. It was a fragrant oil. And I'll give you a little history on this. This comes from a plant called the nard plant, also known as the spikenard plant. It was called the spikenard plant because it was very tall and thin and straight, like a spike. It's a plant that is grown in the high pastures of the Himalayas between Tibet and India. Those plants are harvested there. The oil is extracted from their roots, and then it's carried down the mountain by camels and then all the way into Israel. This is some precious stuff. In order to harvest it, you have to go to the hills of the Himalayas to get it, and then you have to pull the oil out of its roots, and then you have to get it down the mountains, and then you have to get it into Israel. And so this is some expensive stuff. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7 says it was kept in an alabaster vial. It was a special kind of marble vial. It was this expensive kind of box that was made to preserve this very precious oil. It was carved into a square box, probably with a long neck on it that would either be open or broken off when the contents were used. And so the people of that day considered the alabaster vial or box to be the best material in which you would contain this precious ointment. And so you have this precious oil in this very expensive container. And John says, Mary then took a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard, pound, litra, which is actually a Roman pound, which is 12 ounces, not a full 16 ounces like our pound. So this was about 3/4 of a pound of this ointment. And he says it was very costly. It was polytimos, which means something of great value. This was expensive stuff. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 13, verse 46, of the pearl of great price, or the pearl of great value. It's something that is of precious worth, something that is very valuable, something that is very expensive. So you have this ointment in this precious container, and you have a large amount of it. And he says it's also pure. There's no substitutes. There's nothing in it. There's nothing that contaminates it. It's the pure stuff. And then, look at verse 5. How much was this stuff worth? Look what Judas says. We'll get to him in a minute, but look what Judas says. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Judas figures out how much that thing was worth. How much was it worth? 300 denarii, which a denarii was equal to a day's wage. This is 300 days' wages. This is a year's salary worth of stuff. And Mary takes it, and she begins pouring it out on Christ. And I want you just to imagine. Imagine this scene. You have Jesus and the disciples sitting on the table, or sitting on the floor around this table. Mary and Martha, though, because they're women, would not have been around the table seated with them. They would have been serving. And here's Mary's heart. And her heart is bursting with affection for Christ. Her heart is just overflowing with love for her Savior. Her heart is just filled with tender love for Christ. And she has seen Christ raise her brother from the dead. And she has heard him teach. And she has seen him do his ministry. And she has seen what he is and who he is. And she is overcome with thankfulness in her heart. And so this love and this appreciation and this affection and this joy and this gratitude and this happiness and this adoration for Christ is just pouring out of Mary's heart. And she's overcome with worship and fondness for Christ. And she does the only thing that she knows what to do in that moment of intense love for her Savior. She gets this alabaster jar of very costly ointment and she breaks it open and she begins pouring it on his head. Verse 3 says it is on his feet, but the other passages, chapter 26 of Matthew and chapter 14 of Mark, indicate that she started on his head. And so she started pouring this over his head, and it would have poured down his back and his shoulders and his neck and began to go down his body. And then once she had thoroughly anointed his head, it says that she moved to her feet, his feet. And so she's just caught up in this moment. And she is anointing Christ and his body all over with this precious, costly, expensive ointment. Imagine the scene. Imagine. But it gets even stranger. Not only that, verse 3, she wiped his feet with her hair. Now you need to understand that in that culture, a Jewish woman never put her hair down in the presence of men. It was a taboo thing to do. It was a no-no. It was considered an impropriety. In fact, a woman who let her hair down was seen to be a woman of loose morals. No Jewish woman ever let her hair down in the presence of men. But she did. And the ointment is running down Jesus' head, down his arms, down his back, down her feet. And she lets her hair down and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Her heart is just overflowing with intense love and affection for Christ. Verse 3, look what it says. It says, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of this ointment. She didn't just dab it on. She didn't just kind of pour out a little vial full of it. She didn't pour out a little thimble full of it. No, she broke the thing and she emptied it to the degree that this stuff is permeating the whole house and the smell is going through the whole place and it's just permeating the whole home. I don't think any of this was planned. I don't think any of this was really structured. I think she's just responding in the moment for her love for Christ, and she can't contain her love for him. She can't contain her response to him. She doesn't even know what to do because her heart is so filled with love and affection for Christ that it's just coming out of her. So here Mary is at the feet of Christ, where she's often seen in the pages of Scripture, at the feet of Christ, showing this intense reverence and worship and praise and adoration and humble devotion and tender affection for Christ. I want you to imagine just what would that have been like. I have to imagine everything just stopped, right? The disciples, they're talking and they're eating, and so the conversation probably stopped and the eating probably stopped, and Martha was busily serving the food and she probably stopped. And at this point, all eyes must have been on Mary. And the silence must have been deafening. The smell is wafting through the house. And they would have had to have wondered, what is she thinking? What is she doing? There's a couple things that I thought as I was working through this passage this week. Let me just give you a couple implications. Here's a woman who is completely devoted to Christ. Let me just give you a couple implications. First, Jesus Christ is always the object of true worship. You understand that? Jesus Christ is always the object of true worship. Mary could have been caught up in so many other things. I mean, think about it. She could have been caught up in Lazarus' story and the account of what happened. And she could have been taking in Simon's description of how Christ healed him from his leprosy. She could have been fixated on the meal and helping Martha get everything taken care of. There are so many other things that could have captured Mary's attention. But she wasn't distracted by those things. She was consumed with one thing, Christ. She didn't care what was going on around her. She didn't care what stories were being shared. She didn't get caught up in the serving of food. She was transfixed on Christ. And this is instructive for us because there are so many things that grip us and cause our attention to be taken away from Christ, isn't there? I mean, just think about your past week. So many things, family and friends and work and recreation and even things at church from programs and the music and buildings and events and so many things that we can easily miss Christ in the midst of all of that. And so Mary's example here of Christ is instructive for us. Christ is to always be the object of true worship. That's what we do when we come together on Sundays. That's what you do in your life. That's what the course of your life is to be like. That's what we do when we come together on Sunday mornings. It's not about just nice music and programs and events and a service and making sure everything goes right. That's not the focus. The focus is Christ. It's our whole aim. I want you to understand this. I want you to get this. This is so basic. This is so foundational. This is so simple, but we miss it so quickly. We get so wrapped up in so many other things, and we get distracted by so many other things. And here's Mary in this moment of intense adoration, fixed on Christ. That's all that matters. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, I'm fearful that you may be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. My friends, brothers and sisters, have you found yourself led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? It's very simple. Mary's got a one-track mind. And it's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering this morning, have you been in any way removed or moved away from your simple and pure devotion of Christ? There's a second thing I want to pull out for us. It's that Christ's worth transcends everything. Get this. I want you to understand this. Christ's worth transcends everything. I mean, here's Mary taking this stuff that costs a year's wages. Think about what you earn in a year. And in one moment, it's gone. Why? Because she knew Christ was worthy of it. Here's something I find very interesting. Christ didn't rebuke her. He didn't stop her and say, wait a minute. That's a year's wages. You should stop. You could buy a lot of bread with that. He doesn't stop her. He doesn't say you really shouldn't do that. He just lets her do what she's going to do. Christ's worth transcends everything. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the treasure and the pearl. You remember the parables? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why did he sell everything he had and go buy that field? Because it was worth everything. And when you know Christ and when you love Christ, you'll part with anything to gain Christ. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Friends, are you offering your offerings to Christ that cost you nothing? Are you stingy in your worship? Do you kind of just dole it out? Well, I got my verses in for the day. I'm good to go. I've been to church twice this month. I'm good to go. Threw a few bucks in the plate. I'm good to go. Do you calculate your worship? Do you kind of dole it out in small amounts towards Christ so you can just kind of get by and think it's good enough? Or is your worship of Christ characterized by complete abandonment? That's what you see in Mary. Complete abandonment. No regard for the amount of ointment that's been spilled out upon Christ. I wonder, can you imagine what would happen if each of us picked out that most precious commodity and we that thing that we hold dearly and we just say, you know what, Christ, this is yours. I'm sorry for hanging on to this thing too tightly. This is yours. Take it. Use it for your kingdom, for your glory. Friends, are you half-hearted? There's no half-hearted worship here in the heart of Mary. It's full-hearted. It's completely hearted. It's fully devoted. And so this morning, the question we need to ask is, are you half-hearted? Are you half-hearted in your worship, in your pocketbook, in your talents, in your ambitions, in your life, in your marriage? Are you half-hearted? Listen, Christ is worthy of it all. And genuine worship occurs when we give Him everything. It can't be half-hearted. It can't be partial. It can't be just kind of calculated or doled out. It's full-hearted. It's complete. This is the kind of worship that Christ is pleased by. How I long to see us as a church be completely abandoned in our affection and worship of Christ. This is Mary's reaction. This is Mary's example. And I wonder, is it your response? Right now, as you evaluate your life this past week, as you evaluate your thoughts and your attitudes, are you one who's characterized by Mary's response, a heart of complete devotion, of tender affection, of radical, wholehearted commitment and devotion to Christ? There's another reaction. Number two. It's a traitorous reaction. We've seen a tender reaction. Now, number two, a traitorous reaction. And as wonderfully refreshing as Mary's reaction is, you are about to see a reaction that is utterly revolting. It's a traitorous reaction. There have been many famous traitors. You've heard of some of them. Benedict Arnold. An American general who defected to the British during the Revolutionary War. Ethel and Julius Rosenberg, who committed espionage by selling information about the atomic bomb to the Soviets. Aldrich Ames, who sold to the Russians the names of those who worked for the CIA during the Cold War. There's been many traitors, many defectors, many who have committed treason, but none like this. This is the ultimate traitor in Judas. And we meet him in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him. This is shocking. You move from the scene of a woman who's tenderly committed and devoted to Christ. You move from the scene where Mary is so completely committed to Christ. And you come over here and the first word in verse 4 is but. In absolute contrast to what you've just seen in the heart of Mary, you see something totally opposite. But Judas Iscariot. I got to confess to you, as I was working through this, I nearly got sick to my stomach right at this point. When you see the contrast between a woman who's so utterly committed to her Savior and you see this opposite reaction of cold, hard callousness towards Christ. It's enough to make your heart revolt. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. That's almost oxymoronic, isn't it? How can you be a disciple who at the same time intends to betray? That shouldn't be. That is an oxymoron and that should not take place, but that's what's in Judas's heart. And so we meet him here. We met him back in chapter 6 for the first time. John 6, verse 71. We met him back there. We see him again a second time here in verse 4 of John chapter 12. And in verse 5, he speaks. This traitorous, devious, selfish, hard-hearted, cold traitor opens his mouth. Verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Sounds really impressive, doesn't it? What a great guy. Hey, let's sell it and let's give it all away to the poor. Let's help those who are less fortunate. What a guy. The problem is he was disguising his real greed. This isn't who he was. Look at verse 6. Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, a kleptes. He was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Judas looks at this whole situation, and he sees what's going on, and the first thing he says in his heart is, what a waste. You've got to be kidding me. You just poured that thing out that cost a year's wages? What a waste. The problem is, his true motives come out here. He was a keeper of the money box. He was a keeper. He was the treasurer. He was the one who was in charge of the finances for the disciples. He had a money box, a kind of a purse, a thing that kept money in. He was the keeper of that purse. And it says in verse 6 that he used to pilfer. He used to bastazo. He used to take from it. He used to lift from it. He was an embezzler. The way this is written in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, the continuous action in the past, which means he made it a habit to do this as one of Christ's disciples. He didn't just do this here and there. This was his course of action. This is how he habitually conducted himself. He was an embezzler, a thief, a pilferer. And for him, the thought of a year's wages being wasted like that was unthinkable, especially because he could have had some of the profits. You realize these are the very first words of Judas recorded in the whole New Testament? This is the very first time Judas speaks. And the very first words out of his mouth are money, money, money. It was the same Judas who just in a short time is going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, 20 bucks. There is no love for Christ in Judas, only greed and only selfishness. Just a footnote. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Friend, if you are caught up in the pursuit of money, if you are caught up in the love of money, if you are caught up in storing and hoarding and pilfering, if you love money, listen, 1 Timothy 6:10, it's the root of all sorts of evil, and by some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You will be sorry. If money drives you. That's why the very next verse, 1 Timothy 6:11 says, flee from these things. You run. You run from the pursuit of money. You run from the desire to hoard. You run from the desire to store up and collect a little extra for yourself. You will regret it. Many have turned aside and been shipwrecked in their faith because of money. What a contrast. Mary loves Christ so much that she can't contain herself. And Judas loves money so much he's beside himself. Frankly, this has to be the most tragic life ever lived. You ever think about this? You ever think about a tragic or wasted life? If you had to pick one person that you knew of or understood of, who wasted their life the most, who would you think? This has to be it. Judas has to be the greatest human tragedy that has ever walked the face of the earth. Why? Because here's a man who day in, day out, spent virtually every day with Christ for 3 years. He heard him speak. He heard him teach. He saw his power. He watched him heal the sick. He saw Christ's compassion. And he was invested in by Christ himself. He was one of the 12. Only 11 other men in the history of the world have ever been as close to Christ as Judas was. But Judas was a traitor. He has to be the greatest tragedy in human existence to be so close to the Messiah. And to walk away and turn his back. This should strike a little fear in your heart, that it's possible to be so close to the truth and miss it entirely. You understand that? It is possible to be so close to Christ, to be so close to the truth, but miss it entirely. And that should strike a little fear in your heart. There have been many Judases. Judas wasn't the only Judas. There's been many Judases throughout the years, throughout the decades, throughout human history, who are around the truth for years, who are around Christ for years, who are around the scriptures for years, but their heart remains cold and callous. And history's filled with examples of Judases. I'd never do that. I'd never sell Jesus out. Well, probably not, but listen, anytime you reject Christ, you've sold him out. Anytime you reject the Messiah, when you live for yourself, when you're driven by greed, when you're driven by self-exaltation, you do exactly what Judas does. And so this morning, I got to ask you, are you a Judas? Is your heart so cold to the truth and so cold to Christ that even though you appear close and you're around those who are close to Christ, you know that it's not the real thing? I plead with you, don't be a Judas. Don't be so close to the truth that you've inoculated yourself against the real thing and you've made your heart cold to the belief that you're going to heaven when in fact that may not be the reality. So Jesus comes to the rescue. He comes to Mary's rescue. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Therefore, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus comes to Mary's rescue. He says, she's been waiting for the right time to do this. Just let her do this. You always have those poor people. You can always take care of them, but my time is short. Let her do what she's going to do. A tender reaction, a traitorous reaction. Number 3, very quickly, a trivial reaction. We'll end with this. A trivial reaction. One other response. Look at verse 9. "And the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Here's the response of the crowds. We've seen the response of Mary. We've seen the response of Judas. Here's the response of the crowds. And they're there. Look what verse 9 says. They're there not for Jesus' sake only. They didn't come for Jesus. They came that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They're there to be entertained once again. And this is what crowds always do. This is how crowds always react. Crowds always want to be entertained. Crowds always want to be back for another show. They're the thrill seekers. They want to be wowed. These crowds didn't care for Jesus. They just wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see the guy who was once dead. There's no reaction, no commitment there. No faith there, no genuine reaction to Christ there. They're just in it for a spectator sport. And friends, that's as dangerous as Judas. In fact, listen, this may be more dangerous. And it may be more dangerous because you get caught up in the event, you get caught up in the show, you get caught up in the program, you get caught up in the mob, you get caught up in the crowd, and you identify yourself as a follower of Christ simply because others are doing that when in fact, you're not. And so how do you recognize this person? You want to know? You want to recognize this kind of person? This is the kind of person who says, "Man, the music was just great. Oh, the pastor, he is so funny. Great programs and great people. And man, the production was just excellent." They're moved by the show, not by Christ. So these are the 3 reactions. We could say so much more about these, but a tender reaction, a traitorous reaction, a trivial reaction. Friend, which one are you? I pray that you and I, and I pray that our church has the heart like Mary, a heart that is so devoted to Christ, a heart that is so committed to Christ, a heart that is so affectionate for Christ, that really it's literal abandonment to the cause of Christ. And we're not motivated by the temporary. We're not motivated by the money. We're not motivated by the show. But Christ has captivated our hearts. Is that your response? I pray that this is our response as the body of believers.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.